There's something about a secret that fascinates people. Some people like to have a secret and not tell it to anyone. Others like to keep a secret. Some people can't keep a secret. They have to tell somebody because it's something that needs to be shared. They just can't hold it in. Well, tonight I want to talk about God's secret that he finally revealed, hidden for generations. I think if we were to have a name for that of which we speak tonight, it would be God's mystery and man's maturity. All right? God's mystery and man's maturity. Now, to get into the secret and the mystery, I want us to turn to two passages. The first is in the epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 3. St. Paul was the one to whom God whispered the mystery, told the secret, but told him that it was a secret no longer, and from now on he could publish it to the ends of the earth. Chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Paul said, by the grace of God, I was made a minister of the gospel, and God revealed to me a mystery that was hidden from the prophets of old and now revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And what is that mystery? The mystery is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known to all men. God has revealed that through the church, which is his body, it is his purpose to reveal to all the earth his splendor, his majesty, and his glory. Now you need then to understand this phase of the mystery. The purpose of the church is to make known to all the earth the glory of God, the splendor of our God, the might, the majesty of our God, the purpose and plan of our God. That's what we might call the external manifestation of the mystery. But now there's another passage that also speaks of the mystery. Turn, if you will, to Colossians, a few pages to the right. Beginning to read in chapter 1, verse 24. Again, Paul writes, and this is what he says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints, To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, I was chosen by God to reveal to the whole earth a mystery which has been hidden from all previous generations. Although the prophets of old, in whom and through whom the Holy Spirit spoke, had great grasp of marvelous aspects of the plan and the purpose of God, this is one aspect that they did not comprehend. It was a mystery. Its unfolding did not come for a long time. Generations lived and died and did not grasp the mystery. Oh, they knew something about the glory of God. They perceived the glory of God back on Sinai's height, when God came down in fire and thunder and rain from the mountain and told Moses, don't let anyone touch this mountain lest they die. They knew something of the glory of God. Oh, yes. He was manifested in the Shekinah glory, in that pillar of fire by night and that cloud by day. They knew something of the marvelous power of God in parting the sea that they might cross over on dry land. But they didn't know this mystery, this secret, hidden from generation to generation, but finally revealed in the ears of the apostle, and he was told to tell it to the ends of the earth. That mystery is twofold, that through the church, it is God's intention to manifest his glory, might, majesty, and power to all the earth, and the mystery that Christ dwells within us. Now, I want us to talk about the body of Christ tonight. The church is spoken of in Scripture as the body of Christ. Now, one might say that that is a helpful metaphor to speak of the church as the body, as a body. All of us know something about what a body is, and from that analogy, we are able to understand some of the features of the church. And the church is rather like a body. But the Scripture goes beyond that and actually states emphatically that the church is the body of Christ. That is, it is that organism, that living reality through which God has chosen to manifest himself in the world. Now, God's working in the world is not limited to the church. God works in all the earth. But the church is that part of God's creation where his work is manifest and where it is recognized, where it is displayed, where it is honored, revered, and magnified. God's work is not limited to the church. No, it isn't. But God has chosen the church to be the theater of the display of his work. One might say a church is a trophy case where God's mighty works are displayed before those who have eyes to see and ears to hear what God is doing. The body, then, is that organism through which God works. God has chosen, then, to work through the church. Now, why, I cannot imagine. I mean, there would have had to be better ways to do it. I mean, even I can think of a better way. Why did he not send flaming angels to carry his message to the ends of the earth, who would speak with great eloquence and brilliance and a compelling power that would bring people to conviction of sin and faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, I would have done it that way. I would have sent angels that were so magnificent and splendid in power as to compel belief on anybody who ever saw them. And I'd be sure that they displayed themselves prominently on all street corners so no one could miss. But God chose not to do that. Now, this is very strange to me. It's the same kind of strangeness that attaches itself to the fact that God has chosen to use the likes of you and me. For it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, Scripture says, to save those who believe. Can you imagine hanging the salvation of man on the slender thread of human instruments? Now, we have a reason for it given in Scripture. God has chosen to work through earthen vessels. And just how earthen they are, you know. He has chosen to work through earthen vessels just so that the splendor and the glory might be seen to reside in him alone. He glories in using the weak. He delights in using those whom the world despises. In fact, it's so interesting that both the Old and the New Testament tell us again and again and again that God overturns the expectations of this world. You can find it in the Old Testament. Look back in Jeremiah chapter 8. Chapter 9. This is what we read in verse 23. How insightful the prophet of the Lord is. He singles out those three things in which man takes his greatest pride. And what does he say? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. How proud we are of our fine educations and our degrees and all that sort of thing. And far be it from me to minimize the significance of education. I do not believe that we are to elevate ignorance and somehow dignify it. I do not think that's glorying to God at all. But what he says is, let you who glory, don't glory in your wisdom. There's something about education, as Paul said, that tends to make people puffed up. It just seems to work that way. Then he says, let not the mighty man glory in his might. A man of fame, a man who has the ability to make decisions that affect multitudes. Don't glory in that, you see. Let that not be the thing in which you take pride. And then riches. Remember, one need not be rich in order to glory in riches. You can still believe that riches are what would satisfy your deepest hungers, even if you don't have them. And what he says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But then he says, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Let that be your glory, the fact that you know who God is, that you understand in some measure his working and his purpose. Now then, the church is designed by God to be a display case for his might, his majesty, his glory, and his power. It is through the church that the splendor of our God is to be revealed to the whole earth. Let's take a look at the body of Christ. Go back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A familiar passage. But perhaps that's all the more reason for taking a look at it. Chapter 12, verse 12. There are a number of places in the New Testament where this image is used, but this is the fullest one. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Think first of all of the body, and second of all of Christ. Think first of all of the body. He says, just as the body has many different members and yet constitutes one body, so it is with Christ. There is within the body then many members. There are fingers, there are elbows, there are ears, there are noses, there are kneecaps, there is hair sometimes. There are eyes, teeth, and other things, all right, that make up the body. And the body is the sum total of all of these. The body cannot be identified with any one of them. An eyeball is not the body. Even a head isn't the body. A leg isn't the body. An arm isn't the body. The body is the term that we use to apply to all of it taken in its totality. There is then within the body genuine diversity. A nose does not look like an elbow. Well, maybe it does, all right? It does not look like... What? What does a nose not look like? An ear. Right, all right, thank you. A nose does not look like an ear. There is genuine diversity. This is not only apparent diversity, this is real diversity. These parts of the body are not the same. They do not resemble each other in any respect, and they have totally different functions. We need to grasp, then, that the diversity in the church is not some kind of sham. It is genuine and real. When God puts a church together, you will find it to manifest infinite diversity, almost infinite diversity. But let's go on. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, all made to drink of one Spirit. Take a look at that. One Spirit, one body, one Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that grafts us into the body of Christ. That's why you can't join the church. You can't join it because it's not a club. You don't join the church by having your name inscribed on some roll somewhere. You are joined unto the church by the act of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, you are baptized into the body. Now, water, when you're baptized in water, that's the outward symbol of that. But it's the act of the Holy Spirit that grafts us into the body of Christ. So He is the agent that puts us into the body of Christ. And it is the same agent that put me in the body of Christ that put you there. And no other agent. And it's important for us to recognize then, our manner of entry into the body is identical. It is by the one Spirit. But it says, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free are all brought together within that one body. So that although there is diversity, you have Jews, you have Greeks, and after they get into the body, they're still Jews and Greeks. But it does not count for anything in the body, because the unity transcends those dividing influences. Now, the same point is made in Galatians, where Paul says that when you are baptized into Christ, you become one. And he says the distinction between Jew and Gentile, between bond and free, between male and female is overcome in Christ. Now notice, I didn't say the difference. I mean, last I knew, there still is a difference between male and female. I mean, do you doubt me? I'm talking about distinction based on that. Distinction based on national groupings. Distinction based on racial heritage or cultural differences or even distinctions based on sex are not allowed. The church is the one place on earth where those things that divide our world into warring contenders are brought together. That's the one place. Now, there's still men and women, Jews, Greeks, males, females, bonds free, and so forth, within the church. But those distinctions count for nothing. The unity overrides that kind of distinction. And it says, we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. This reminds me of that passage in John chapter 7, where it says, Jesus on the last day of the feast cried with a loud voice, everyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But then it said, and this spoke he concerning the Holy Spirit. When Jesus invited the thirsty to come to him, and that when he promised them water, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. The same thing is true when Jesus talked to the woman at the well. All who drink of this water will thirst again. But all who drink of the water that I will give them will never thirst. Now, all of us know what thirst is. I don't think any of us are probably in danger of losing our life because we did not have something to drink. But we all know what thirst is. It's a kind of deprivation. It's an awareness that we have to have something we do not have. We also are aware that we cannot go on forever without it. When one comes to understand that deep thirst that I believe is built into the human being, it's part of what that old writer centuries ago meant when he said that God has placed eternity in man's heart, so that we're never satisfied with anything of time on a permanent basis. When that thirst begins to surface, then we need to find out that the only thing that will permanently satisfy that thirst is none other than God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, spoken of as the water of life. And so the apostle says, we have all been made to drink of one spirit. See the unity? We entered the body of Christ the same way. All of you, so far as I know, entered this world by being born. I mean, is there anybody who didn't? Stand up and identify yourself. I mean, we all got here in more or less the same way. We are in one body, and we've been made to drink of one spirit. This teaches me something profoundly important about the church that we always forget, and that is that there is only one church, just as there is only one body. And that one church isn't even the Episcopal Church. Can you believe it? No, it's not. Well, don't you laugh, Methodist, because it's not the Methodist either. Or the Baptist, or Presbyterian, or Roman Catholic, or any of the rest of them. You see, if we want to see as God sees, we will understand that there's one church. He sees one church. The divisions that you and I see are our divisions. They're not his divisions. And I suspect when God looks at the church, he sees it as it truly is. He sees that one body of people all over the face of the earth that have been baptized into the body of Christ by the action of the Holy Spirit and been made to drink of the one Spirit. Well, then he goes on and tells us something more about it. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. Is there any who would dispute that? The body is made up of elbows, fingers, toenails, and all the rest of it. All right, many different parts. Then in verse 15, we're introduced to a kind of person that one finds in almost every church. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. This is speaking about that kind of person who tends to compare themselves with somebody else very unfavorably. They think because they cannot speak eloquently, or because they cannot sing very well, I mean, they don't know that God created the crows as well as the canaries, that therefore they do not belong to the body, that there's nothing they can do because they cannot do what they see someone else do that they admire. And they don't understand the principle that just because they are not the hand, if the foot should say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, that doesn't make it any less a part of the body. This speaks, you see, to the person who's forever putting himself down. The one who thinks he's of no consequence, has no value, no significance. This reminds us that God has no spare parts hanging around. There are no extra members of the body. There's no superfluous members. There's no appendix in the body of Christ. And this is important to understand. Every member has a place within that body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? I mean, can you just imagine the picture? I mean, one giant eye rolling around. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? I mean, if everybody was like me, can you imagine how awful it would be? We'll go on to the next point. But as it is, God has arranged the organs in the body, each one of them, as he chose. I wonder if you really believe that. Do you really believe that God has arranged the organs in the body as he chose? Most people don't believe that. Most people think that they could improve it, as a matter of fact, by being somebody else. You see, when you do not accept yourself, when you haven't come to the point where you've come to terms with your abilities and your talents and your liabilities and so forth, until you come to terms with that, you're insulting God. You're saying, you don't know what you did. You made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. When he fashioned you, he fashioned you exactly as he intended you to be. Now, you've messed yourself up a little bit since then, all right? And we will not lay that to God's hand. You've been in an environment that's had its impact on you, and that hasn't been altogether wholesome either. So that you're not as you were, coming fresh from the hand of God as Venus steps from the sea. But nonetheless, basically, you are the person God created you to be. And he fashions the members of the body together as he will do. Now, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, in verse 21, you meet another kind of person that you'll find in every church. This is exactly the opposite of the first kind. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I mean, here's that person in the body who is so self-contained as to believe he can get along without somebody else. If this is right, then it's telling me that I can't get along without you. And I don't like that little bit of news. Because everything about me in my history, my background, my culture, my world tells me that I'm self-sufficient. Or if I'm not, I ought to act that way. The idea that I expose myself by saying that I need you sounds to people in our day as though that's a demeaning statement. To need somebody else is the very opposite of what we are created to be. We're to act as though we're self-sufficient. We're not to confess needs one to another. That's weakness. And therefore, to be in a position to say, I have no need of you, would fulfill the worldly idea of exactly who you should be. But the scripture tells us that we are never in a position to say that. I cannot look at any Christian and say, I have no need of you. The fact of the matter is, can you imagine how it would be if the hands were to go on strike and it came mealtime? Well, I suppose I could eat and lap like a dog, but supposing the mouth should go on a strike? I'm not going to take any food. And supposing the mouth made that strike stick, refused to open itself to receive food, so proud that it was able to hinder the work of the body. And so a week turns into a month. Mouth is never opened. 2 months. And the whole body dies, including the mouth. You see, what happens is God has fashioned us in interdependent one upon another. And there is no possibility that our refusing to work in the body will leave us alive. It's a little like I've said oftentimes, if I cut my little finger off and set it over there on the piano, it won't play you any melodies. It won't even survive in isolation. Now, we have a conception of God and a relationship of God many times that makes us think that it's entirely between me and God, the two of us. That's what the whole thing is. And I'm saved. And my wife's saved. Our two children are saved. Us four and no more. All right? I mean, that's it. Such an atomistic conception do we have in which each one of us have our own private pipeline to the Lord that we've completely lost the notion that that isn't the way it is. We are intertwined. I mean, between the toe and the heart, there are many, many parts. If I should just remove the part from here to here, that toe would never get nourished. Because the nourishment has to flow through many parts of the body before it ever gets to the toe. And the fact of the matter is, God has so arranged the church that we are interdependent for life itself. So you see, you must abandon forever any idea of coming to spiritual maturity or perfection all by yourself. Now, I was raised in a tradition. Now, this was never taught outwardly, but it was the assumption that all I needed to come to spiritual maturity was a Bible and a desert island. That if I could read enough scripture and spend enough time in prayer, I would become a spiritual giant. And I tried it. And I grew as much as you can grow that way. But I quickly discovered that my efforts at growth through self-perfection, through prayer and through reading the scriptures all by myself, would never do it. Because, you see, that utterly neglected the fact that I'm a member one of another. There are many things I need that God will not give me if I pray my knees numb. Most of you know who've listened to my testimony that years ago I prayed all one night for something very much like the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I had read a book that had a profound influence on me, Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians. This was a story of outstanding Christians from the end of the 2nd century to the end of the 19th, people that God had used to change the course of history. All of these people testified to a time in their life, sometimes years after their initial encounter with Christ, when they came into the power of their Christian experience. Now, they described it in different ways. Wesley called it entire sanctification. He spoke of it as a kind of baptism in love. I remember Savonarola spoke of it in different terminology. Others call it a second blessing. Some call it baptism in the Holy Spirit. But it was perfectly clear they were all talking about the same thing. And sometimes this came years after they had been a Christian. And God used that book to stir in me a profound hunger for a deep touch from God. And those of you who have heard my story know I prayed all one night for that. I mean, I got down on my knees and I said, "Now, Lord, tonight is the night." And I remember I went upstairs, I pulled down the shades, and I locked the door. I got down by my bed. Of course, in my back of my mind, I had a vision of Jacob wrestling with the angel, and I was even prepared to have my hip thrown out of joint, if that's what it took. Well, anyway, all of this was designed to receive what I felt I needed. And so I began to pray to the Lord, and I asked Him to give me whatever it was I wanted, whatever it was I needed. If you knew me very well, you'd see how amazing that is. I asked Him to give me whatever He wanted. Well, it's amazing. I mean, that restraint absolutely flabbergasted me, because, you see, usually, I mean, I've served as an advisor for the Almighty for years. Never asking a prayer without at the same time giving explicit directions for answering. So the very fact that I would ask Him to do whatever He wanted without telling Him exactly what to do was remarkable to me. I prayed all night, examined myself, thought back over my life, confessed every sin I could think of, even made up a few. Took every worldly possession I had, which was not very much, systematically offered it to the Lord and said, "If you will do whatever you think I need, I will serve you every day of my life." And I prayed all night long. When the morning came, whatever it was that I expected, I did not receive it. Now, I didn't go storming out of the church or anything of the sort. I did, however, say to the Lord, "Well, I don't want you to forget this night." Because I have done everything I know how to do. And if you're not happy with me, it's your fault and not mine. Now, you may think that's blasphemous, but then we're dealing with a God before whom all hearts are open. I mean, He knew exactly how I felt, so I thought I should tell Him so. All right? I did not receive whatever it was I was seeking. It wasn't until years later when a man by the name of Dennis Bennett passed by, prayed for me, and that time I did. Now, I cannot see what difference there was. Never had I been more committed, more open, more yielded to the Lord than I was that night years before. I was not more yielded that night that I knelt in the presence of Dennis Bennett. The difference was that someone who himself had received this great blessing from God began to pray for me, and that time I received. The only difference I can see is that God knew that had He ever allowed me to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit all by myself, I would have concluded that God and I make quite a team. I mean, the two of us can do just about anything. All right? And I had to learn that there were many blessings that God wanted to give to me that he would not give me directly. He wanted to give them, and he would give them, but he would give them through other people. I had to learn that horizontal dimension of the body of Christ. It's so easy for us to forget it. Everybody in this church, I suppose in this town, would like to have the power of God. The thing we don't understand is that that power is related to the movement of the body, to enable the whole body of Christ to accomplish its purpose. I mean, can you imagine a physical body in which one little cell suddenly is energized? I mean energized. And that thing begins to move around. I mean, only one cell in the body. Just think of it for a moment. But that one really is alive, and it begins to grow, and it begins to grow, and it begins to grow, and it begins to spread. And what happens? You've got cancer. That's what happens when only one part grows out of proportion, you see. And that's deadly. God will not energize us as individuals. Or if he does, and we seek to move apart from the body of Christ, we'll have no sense of the power or the presence of God at all. Because it is the whole body that he's concerned with, of which we are only one part. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you still awake? Are you thinking? I'm encouraged. All right. Doesn't this image tell us, then, that we are to expect different people in the body to do different things? All the body is active, all of it is alive, and all of it is intended to perform certain functions. And the maturity, then, would be not the perfecting of one cell, but the whole body. And I don't know how it is with you, but if I have a pain in my head, my whole body wilts under it. I mean, everything is affected. Do you see what I'm saying? If you have a pain in part of the body, it affects the whole thing. Absolutely the whole thing. Now, I want to go to another passage of Scripture that we might look at it from a slightly different angle. Turn over to Ephesians, this time chapter 4. We're talking tonight about God's mystery and man's maturity. His mystery is that he intends to display his glory before the world through the church. That's one part of it. That's the outer part of it. The inner part of it is that Christ is dwelling in us, so that it is not our life that counts. It is his life in us. What Jesus wants to do is to live his life out through me. You see, one of the great Christian classics is Thomas A Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ. It is a Christian classic, but unfortunately it's based on a fundamental misunderstanding of spirituality. The fact of the matter is, we really can't imitate Christ in an external sense. What the Bible tells us that God wants to do is to live his life in us. It's his life in us, you see. And that requires our being yielded to the presence of the Spirit of God within us so that he can do his will through us. Now, chapter 4 introduces us to another dimension of the same topic. We're talking here about the gifts of Christ to the church. Now, the church is God's trophy case to display his glory to the whole earth, to manifest himself. We have seen that we're all members of that church, of that body, that we were made members by the Holy Spirit, that although we're different, we belong to the same body and only one body. But this passage talks about Jesus' gifts, not the Spirit's gifts, but Jesus' gifts to the church. Verse 11, his gifts were that some should be apostles. Let me ask you a question. Is everybody supposed to be an apostle? No. Some prophets. Is everybody supposed to be a prophet? No. Some evangelists. Is everybody supposed to be an evangelist? No. Baptist notwithstanding. That's right. Not everybody's evangelist. Some pastors and teachers. Now, we might ask ourselves, why did Christ give those gifts to the church? Is there somebody here with a King James Version and a loud voice? Lee Buck. All right. He fits both qualifications. Lee, read verse 11 and verse 12 and observe particularly the punctuation.
And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers.
Why? Number one.
For the perfecting of the saints.
One.
For the work of the ministry.
Two.
For the edifying of the body of Christ.
Three. For the perfecting of the saints. That's one of the reasons why we have the five ministries. For the, what was the second one?
Work of the ministry.
The work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. Perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. It sounds as though, according to that, that Jesus gave his gifts for those three reasons. To perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to edify the body of Christ. Let me read it to you another way. Most of you know that the punctuation, at least, was not inspired. All right, his gifts were that some should be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Who is supposed to do the ministry? And who are they? You'd never know it, but that's the truth. That's right. You are to do the work of the ministry. All right? He has given some ministry gifts to the church to equip the church to do the ministry. The ministry of Jesus Christ is committed to the whole body. One of the gravest errors the church ever came up with is the idea that the ministry was committed to a group of people known as ordained clergy, and that this was their special prerogative, jealously to be guarded. That's not true. I mean, that really isn't true. That not only is an error, it's a damnable error. And it's been a curse on the church ever since somebody interpreted it that way. The ministry is committed to the whole body. Why? Because the body is that vehicle through which God is working out his purpose on earth. Through all of the body. I mean, I suspect we clergy would like to imagine ourselves to be the mouth of the body. All right? Well, a body is more than a mouth, even in Alice in Wonderland. I mean, the cat had a body. I mean, the cat, you know, the Cheshire cat, gradually vanished and left nothing but the smile. Nothing but the smile. I mean, think of it for a while. The face went away, only the smile remained. What would the body of Christ be if it were only the mouth? No, it's not. The ministry of Jesus Christ was committed to the entire body. But to that body, Jesus has given as gifts certain ministries. Some of them are called apostles. Their ministry is translocal. The apostolic ministry, of course, centered originally in the 12, but in the New Testament, there are many more people referred to as apostles besides the 12. Barnabas is called an apostle, and there are a number of others that are regarded as apostles who were not among the 12. So that term is wider than the original 12. Prophets, people who were spokesmen for God. Evangelists, who were baby doctors. It's their job to deliver people into the kingdom, you know, bring them to faith in Christ so they're born again and assist in that process. Pastors, those who come along and shepherd the babies and feed them and tend them and change them and all the rest of it, get them ready to grow up and so on, and help them in the process. And teachers who also do the same thing. Okay? Those ministries are given to the church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, I believe that's my job in life. I am not called to the ministry. I am a teacher. And that's a charism from God. It's a calling from God. And I can exercise that ministry. It's not all that the body needs. I mean, you've got to have other ministries in the church besides the ministry of a teacher, but that's what mine happens to be. This means to me that we need to expect other people will be raised up to do the other things that are necessary to do. Pastoring, for example. I told this congregation years ago. Once I was standing right in that pulpit, I remember it as though it were yesterday, but it was years ago. I told him it's easier to preach, for me to preach a week's mission somewhere than to talk to any one of you for 30 minutes about your problems. They got so mad. I mean, they turned white, and then they turned red. But then they understood. You see, the conventional wisdom is that the rector of the church is preacher, pastor, and minister, janitor, counselor, mimeograph machine runner, promoter, pusher. Well, you know, that means get everything going, keep it going, etc., etc. Now, that's conventional wisdom. The church consists of two parts, a minister who ministers and a congregation who congregates. All right? That is so wrong. So wrong. No wonder the church is so stunted in its growth. The reason is we've not understood the nature of the church or the purpose of the church. We haven't seen that it's a divine instrument in the hand of God in which all of us are brought in by the action of the Holy Spirit. We share in the same life of the Holy Spirit, and we have a ministry to perform, and that ministry is infinitely diverse, for which God has beautifully fashioned each one of us to be a knuckle or whatever we're supposed to be. I think it's Bob Weeks who likes to speak of himself as the bile duct of the body of Christ. Well, it's important to have one, I would imagine. All right? For the health of the body, I suspect that's a good thing. But now, we're talking, you see, about God's mystery and man's maturity. How do you bring a body of believers to maturity? Well, conventional wisdom would say what you do is go out and get the best, most talented, most gifted, most anointed priest you can find. That's the way you do it. Well, there aren't many of those to go around. I cannot believe that God intended the work of his kingdom to rest on the shoulders of a chosen few to whom he has given elaborate gifts. I just don't believe that. Just don't believe that at all. So listen to this. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now why? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Now listen, until we all, that's the plural of you all, okay? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The only way the body can grow to maturity is when all the members of the body begin to function as a body. You can't do it by getting the most gifted group of clergy that you can possibly find. That isn't the way. What I'm saying is in deadly earnest. I hope you realize I'm very serious about this. Very serious about this. Because I think what I'm saying is not understood by the church in our day, generally speaking. It is not understood. They don't grasp that. They have no concept of it at all. Until we all, now that includes the clergy as well as the lay, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, notice what the goal is, the unity of the faith. Somewhere along the line, God's intention is to meld that immense diversity into a marvelous unity. Attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Those two things are side by side. The unity of the faith comes as we grow in the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. All right, well, what is maturity in Christ? Mature manhood is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what was the second part of God's mystery, do you remember, revealed to St. Paul? Christ in you. Christ in you. That's right. The Lord wants to find a body of people so open to him that the fullness of his life can be manifested in every cell in that body. It is not his will to have a church where only the rector and the associate rector and the secretary are open to him. It's just not his will. It's a sick, sick body. His will is that Christ in us, which is the hidden secret, could manifest himself in maturity throughout all of the body. So that we may no longer be children tossed about and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love. We ought to talk about that, haven't we? You know, it's possible to use truth as a mallet to pound people over the head. You know, you can speak the truth and not in love, and it's very damaging. Rather, speaking the truth in love, listen to this, we are to grow up. Grow up. In every way. Into him who is the head, into Christ. We're to grow up into Christ. There's supposed to be change. We're not supposed to be the way we were last year. In some respects, we must manifest more of the maturity of Christ. Grow up in every way into him who is head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together. Oh, think about that. Again, I've never studied anatomy. I suppose if I was going to be a doctor, there must be some course in it where you begin to study anatomy. I mean, I've seen in science laboratories skeletons. I mean, they're hideous-looking things, okay? Well, I suppose it would be possible to take every bone in the human body and set it out on a table and number it and name it and look at it. But, you know, separate bones aren't even a skeleton. They got to be connected in order to be a skeleton. I mean, isn't that right? Bone upon bone. And if they're not connected, they're not even a skeleton, let alone a body. You see, that's another reason why you can't have solo Christianity. No Robinson Crusoe Christians around on desert islands. It's impossible. You can't be a Christian if you're out of fellowship with other Christians. You know, John went so far as to say, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're lying. Just plain lying. Can't be done. So you see, this idea that somehow I can be a great Christian all by myself is a contradiction in terms. There isn't any such thing as a Christian by themselves. All right, you have to be joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied. When each part is working properly, get this, makes bodily growth and it builds itself in love. I am convinced that this church of St. Paul's, this particular part of the body of Christ, cannot flourish until we all flourish, cannot be mature until we all come to maturity together. God won't let me come to maturity apart from you. All of which means that you can be a stumbling block for me, or I for you, because we're so interrelated. You see, he's made me dependent upon you, and I don't like that. I'd like to be able to have it my own way, so that God and I together, in the quietness of our own little sanctuary, can perfect my soul. I'd love it that way, you see, because then I could arrange my life so as to go on periodic retreats, just God and me, where we would spend time cultivating my spirituality, where I would begin to grow so well and polish all of the aspects of the body of Christ. It just can't be done. He has cast us in this business together, and he is looking for a body that will be open to him in all of its parts, so that the life, that one life, can flow into every part of the body, so that the will of the Lord Jesus Christ may be done through his body on earth, even as it is done in heaven. That's the mystery. God wants to display His glory through the church, which is His body. He does it through the life of the Son of God within us, Christ in us. That's the mystery. And the maturity is that all of this happens only when we begin to function, each one as a functioning part of the body, discovering your place, exercising your ministry, receiving ministrations from one another, and giving them under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Then beauty and maturity begin to come into the body. It begins to grow into the splendid thing that it is intended to be, a bride for the Lord Jesus without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Let's pray. I'd like to invite you to let your sentence prayers tonight grow out of the teaching this evening and our experience together. I believe that if you have heard what the Spirit is saying to us through the Word, then there'll be things to confess, maybe. There'll certainly be things to pray for. There'll be some things to thank God about, and some things to ask forgiveness for. So I would like to ask you to take a moment of silence to reflect upon what has been said in your own heart. And then, at any point, I would invite someone to begin a short season of prayer, just sentence prayers again, that arise out of what the Lord has been saying to us tonight.